First Peter chapter 3, verse 18 states, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Let us pray. Father, we come before you once again with hearts grateful for who you are, hearts grateful for the Lord Jesus, that he did indeed pay it all for us. Father, we're grateful to be able to gather together to remember him, to particularly think on his death and the significance of his death for us on the cross. We pray, Father, indeed, that you would allow the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively to be acceptable in your sight. For Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, why do we call Good Friday good? Anyone familiar with Friday, Good Friday, knows that it is the day that Christians remember the death of Jesus Christ. So why do we call a day of death a good day? In short, we call the day that Jesus died good because of the good that he did, the good that he accomplished. The scripture that I just read confirms this truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." Notice the text says, "Christ also suffered once for sins." The text says that Christ suffered for sins. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It is a title given to the man whom God had anointed. That is the essential meaning of the term. The term anointed is a reference to the outpouring of God's favor on a person he has selected to serve in a particular way for a certain purpose. Ceremonially, oil was poured on the head of the person who was selected by God, anointed by God, set apart in this way. David is an example of having been anointed as king over Israel. In 1 Samuel 16:13, it states that Samuel, a prophet of God, took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David was anointed to be king over Israel. In Psalm 2, there is another anointed one who is prophesied to come. This one, this anointed one in Psalm 2, would be the king not just of Israel, but the king of all the earth. In Psalm 2, we're greeted with a picture of the whole assembly of the kings of the earth in an uproar, really in defiance against God and against his chosen one, his anointed one. This anointed one is declared by God in verse 6 to be king. God says, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." In fact, as God continues in that text, he declares that this anointed one, this king, is his son. He says, "You are my son." And he gives to his son the nations as his inheritance. The earth belongs to God, and he gifts the nations of the earth to his son, the king, the anointed one, as his inheritance. And as scripture continues to unfold, we come to understand that this son, this king, the anointed one, the Christ, is none other than Jesus himself. One question you may ask yourself is, how does God gift a people to his son? The answer has everything to do with the fact that God sends Jesus into the world to gather those people together, to purchase them for his inheritance. Again, the text says that Christ suffered once for sins. This is the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus literally, physically died on the cross. It says later in our verse that he was put to death in the flesh. Jesus didn't just faint, in other words. He was not somehow mystically on the cross as a spirit. Jesus, a literal person, was literally hung on a cross. He was literally nailed to the wood of the cross. As we read the testimony of those who were with him in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get a picture of his crucifixion. Jesus' body broken, abused, beaten by those who were around him, and then again nailed to a cross of wood. He literally drank vinegar while he was on the cross. He breathed his last breath on the cross. There were many witnesses to this. At his death, his body was even pierced by a soldier's spear, and both water and blood spilled out of the side. And afterward, he was taken down from the cross, and of course, there would have been a physical examination after he was taken down from the cross to make sure that he was dead. He was laid in a tomb, wrapped in cloths according to the proper burial custom. What is amazing about this is, again, that hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene, the book of Isaiah spoke of one who would pay the ultimate price in this way. We read that earlier from Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The text goes on to describe how Jesus, this anointed one, the servant in Isaiah 53, would be taken away as a sheep to be slaughtered, how he was cut off from his people through death. We read that earlier, how he even had a grave assigned with wicked men. And in the Gospels, we read that he was hanging on the cross beside criminals. And the text in Isaiah 53 says that yet with a rich man he was in his death. And we know from the Gospels that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, lent Jesus his tomb for the weekend, someone said. That passage of Isaiah 53 was a prophecy of the purpose of the death and burial of Jesus. Again, foretold hundreds of years before Jesus would even come, the Christ, Jesus, suffered and died on a cross. And again, it is good that Christ died, for if he did not literally and physically die, then the next part of the verse in Peter would not matter. Again, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There are two things noteworthy from this. First, that Christ did not die for his own sins. He had no sin. In fact, the only charge that could be brought against him by those who sought to crucify him was that he was a blasphemer. He claimed to be the Son of God, which wasn't a lie. Otherwise, there was nothing with which they could convict him. Jesus even gave them an opportunity to call him out with respect to sin. In John chapter 8, to the Pharisees, some of his harshest critics, he says boldly, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And not a single one of them uttered a word to him. With respect to the law of God, there was no one to condemn him. Jesus kept the law of God fully and perfectly. He did the will of his heavenly Father and fulfilled the law, a feat which no one has done and no one ever could do. He had perfect righteousness. In 1 John chapter 1, he is called Jesus Christ the righteous. Whereas the testimony of Scripture for all of mankind is the same, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of his perfect standard, but not Jesus. Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father in every way. The second thing we note from that text, our text of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, is that because Jesus had no sin, he became the perfect sacrifice for sin. Again, our text says Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. What we get paid for sin is death. That is what we deserve by the will of God. Blood must be shed when there is sin. Death must occur. God gave us life in the beginning as a gift, and because we have sinned against him, we've rejected his rule, he takes it back as a consequence. In the Old Testament, God gave the people a temporary remedy for the problem of sin in the sacrificial system. They would slaughter animals. They would shed the blood of animals. They would kill animals as a substitutionary sacrifice for their own sin. And the sacrifices that they presented, the animals needed to be spotless. They needed to be without blemish or fault. They needed to be healthy and clean animals. You couldn't just bring any old thing. And yet they were still simply animals. And Scripture testifies in Hebrews chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those sacrifices would cover sin for them for a season, but they're still needed to make those same sacrifices year after year after year. But the blood of Jesus was different. The blood of Jesus was special. It was special and better because Jesus is not a bull or a goat. Jesus is fully God and fully man. His blood was without blemish because he was without sin. Again, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. Peter calls the blood of Christ precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Remember, the text says that Jesus suffered once for sins. He only needed to suffer once for sins because of his precious blood, because he was a lamb unblemished and spotless. Furthermore, Jesus had no reason to die on his own, because of his righteous life. Again, the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus, because of his righteous life, earned not death, but he earned life. And yet it is for this reason that he is Jesus Christ the righteous, that he became the perfect sacrifice for sin. Again, we all fall short of the glory of God. Scripture says in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, none who understand. There are none who seek after God. Ephesians states that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We indulge in the desires of our fleshly appetites and the desires of the mind without respect to God, his desires, his standards. That is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is the way of the world around us. Sin is the way of every human being who's ever existed except for Jesus Christ, the righteous. What makes Good Friday good is that on Good Friday, Jesus Christ suffered once for sins. He suffered, meaning he died on the cross for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Paul says it plainly. In 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. But there's more. Again, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's not just that he died for our sins. Again, part of the point of God sending Jesus into the world was for him to, as it says in Luke, save his people from their sins. His people are those whom the Father gave as an inheritance to him, as we saw in Psalm 2. The death of Christ is good because of the good that it accomplished. And the good that it accomplished is that through his death, he brings us to God. Again, in case it's not clear already, we are unrighteous. We deserve death. We deserve to be cut off from God. We are not welcomed in his presence on our own. Because of the death of Jesus, those who believe in Jesus are brought near to God. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Those of us who are unbelieving, disobedient, cut off from God with no true knowledge of him. In Ephesians 2, Paul is also speaking of non-Jewish people. But in reality, whether we're Jewish or non-Jewish, it doesn't matter. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And thus we need to be reconciled to him. We need to have peace between us and God because there is no peace currently. We need to be brought near. And God has provided a way for us to be brought near, for us to have peace by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice for us makes peace between us and God. Our sin is forgiven because the debt that we owe, again, the wages of sin is death. It is the judgment of God. The debt that we owe is paid in full by Jesus' death. His sacrifice makes peace between us and God. Our sin is forgiven, and our unrighteousness is replaced by Jesus' righteousness. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. He says that he desires the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Again, why is Good Friday good? It is good because of the good that Christ has done for us. God sent his anointed one to die on the cross, not for his sins, because he had none, but for our sins. Jesus, the Christ, satisfied the judgment of God for our sins, leaving us free to be forgiven, free to have peace with God, and gifted with the righteousness of Jesus. And that righteousness leads to eternal life. The text of Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So what should we say to these things? Well, one thing that we should understand is that the death that Christ died is an offer to sinners to believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Scripture says in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you will believe in him, if you will trust in him, in Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, then the payment he made for sins will be applied to your account. Those who believe in him are called believers because they trust not in their own ability to please God, not in some vague notion of hope, "I hope that God will accept me into heaven," but in the rock-solid confidence that we have that the precious blood of Jesus is sufficient to pay for all of our sins, to cover our debt before God. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you've not yet believed in him, then you still remain dead in your sins. You still abide under the penalty of death and eternal judgment. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son, Jesus, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That last phrase is perhaps one of the most chilling in all of Scripture. The wrath of God remains on the one who does not believe in the Lord Jesus. I wonder, is that you tonight? Have you had your sins taken away by faith in the one whom God has sent to die for your sins? I would exhort you tonight to consider this, as we do not know the day or the hour of our last breath. I would exhort you tonight to believe in the one whom God has sent into the world to be the sacrifice for your sins, for my sins. Believe in the anointed one, the Lord Jesus, today. For those of you who do believe, I'll leave you with a few other ways to apply the truth of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The first is knowing that the death that Christ died is an example on how thoroughly we are to obey God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul states that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the context of Philippians 2, we are encouraged to have the mind of Christ. Therefore, it's helpful for us to consider the mind that Christ had in going to the cross. How difficult must it have been for one who formerly existed in all the glorious splendor of the invisible God to take on humanity, entering into the world of humanity, among a humanity that had largely rejected him, his rule and his glory? How difficult must it have been for him to humble himself just to enter into humanity, and much more to go to the cross? And yet, in a sense, this text suggests that it wasn't difficult for him. In fact, the whole life of Jesus suggests that the idea of going to the cross and obedience to his Father was not a difficult concept for him. The execution of it certainly was hard. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup of God's wrath would pass before him. And yet, in the same breath, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And countless times, Jesus, during his life and ministry, attested to coming not to do his own will, not to make his own judgments, but to do the will of him who sent him into the world. He even testified to the disciples in John chapter 4 that his food and drink was to do the will of his Father in heaven. What sustained him, even physically, was doing the will of his Father. He delighted in it. And Paul is pointing to Jesus in Philippians 2 as the ultimate example of humility by going to the cross. Humanly speaking, the cross was a sign of shame. It was a sign of humiliation. There was no glory at the cross for those who hung on it. And yet Jesus was humbled to the degree that he was willing to go to that wretched criminal's cross, even though he had not committed a single sin, he had not broken a single law, but he went to the cross in obedience to his Father. I wonder, Christian, what are you willing to do in obedience to the Father? Are you willing to sacrificially love your brothers and sisters in Christ, regularly showing up for the gathering of believers, using your gifts to serve them, not asking what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church? Consider Ephesians chapter 4. Are you willing, Christian, to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you? Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Are you willing to say no to sin, even that sin that so easily ensnares you? Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Are you willing to lose a relationship or be ridiculed in order to tell someone about Jesus? Are you willing to go out in the normal course of life and intentionally share Jesus with coworker, neighbor, grocery store worker, etc.? Are you willing to go out into the nations to tell others about Jesus, to make disciples of him? Because he commanded you to in Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 through 20. Jesus, the eternal Word of God, was willing to come into the flesh and to go to a criminal's cross in obedience to his Father. What are you willing to do, Christian? Second, the death that Christ died is an example on how to endure when suffering unjustly. Peter says in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3, "It is better, if God should will it so, for you to suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God." In the context of the letter, Peter is addressing those believers who have been ostracized, rejected by society for their choice of Christ. Peter says, "It is good for you to suffer for the sake of righteousness." He encourages them to sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. In your own hearts, set him apart as Lord. Remember that he is Lord. Be ready to let those who slander you know why you still have hope in him. Don't allow them to bait you to anger or frustration or to lash out. It is better for you to suffer doing what is good than for you to respond in anger and suffer for doing what is wrong. Because again, that's what Jesus did. Peter says earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." You ever think about that? The slapping on the face, the cursing of Jesus to his face, the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God endured all of that without grumbling or complaining, without speaking of his rights, of how offended he was. How do you do when someone is bad-mouthing you for no reason? How do you respond when someone is slandering your name without cause? How do you react when they call you everything but your given name? How about when someone accuses you in order to get advantage in the workplace? Maybe when you're overlooked and you feel you're not being fairly compensated or recognized, how do you respond in those situations? How about when a family member mistreats you and speaks ill of you, or a friend misunderstands you and says something to mischaracterize you before others? How do you respond, Christian? How do you respond when you feel that your rights have been infringed upon? We are a society obsessed with our rights. And certainly there are some times when we need to stand up for our rights. It's perfectly acceptable in some cases to do so. But if we admit it, more often than not, the issue in our hearts is not our rights, but rather our pride. We feel shame. Thus, we feel the need to lash out to get back at the person so that we see that they get what they deserve. But the example that we have in Christ's death is that it is better to suffer quietly sometimes when being treated unjustly, and ultimately to trust that God is going to do right by you. That's what it said about Jesus, right? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He said, God, I know you will have the final say. I know you will bring all things to judgment. I don't have to do anything right now. I don't have to open my mouth. Third, the death of Christ. The death that Christ died is an example of how to love. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ has loved us sacrificially, thus we are to love one another sacrificially. His love is not a love of convenience. It was not a love relegated to his leftover energy and time. It was not a love of least possible effort. It was a love of sacrifice. He bore the worst possible consequence for our sins in love for us. He bore an infinite weight of wrath poured out upon his righteous soul. The one who had never known anything but perfect peace between him and his Father endured enmity for you, because he loves. Do you love that way? We're a small church, and small churches, humanly speaking, frequently find themselves teetering on the brink of success or failure. There's constant change, constant needs, and there are few people to meet those changes and needs. In situations like this, there's often the case that the majority of the work is done by the minority number of people. When people look at the church, particularly small churches, it can be easy to assume that either everything is covered so there's nothing to do, or that they're so small that it's just not worth staying. And yet that's not the kind of love that Christ exemplified nor envisions for his people. The kind of love that we are to have, the way we are to approach church, whether we're visiting for the first time or longtime members, is to think, is there a way that I can sacrificially love these people? Of course, after you've determined that they're a gospel-preaching church, you want to make sure of that, that there are believers' presence. The first thing that you look for is not how good is the singing, how well put together are the programs, do I get a buzz every time I come? But is there a way for me to sacrificially love these people? How can I do that, and how can I do that better? How can I love like Jesus? There are always things to be done, arrangements to be made for our gatherings, things to be served, people to be seated, music to be sung, cleaning to be handled, people in financial distress who need the additional resources that you're holding in your pockets. The question is, are you loving the body with a sacrificial love or with a love of convenience? When it's convenient for me, I'll get around to it. John says, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do you love in deed and in truth? Do you love sacrificially? That's the way Christ exemplified love for us. One final thought. The death that Christ died is an example for us to cling to as we face the reality of death ourselves. Christians believe that Jesus will return, though we don't know when he will return. And so we understand that the reality of death is a reality for all of us, every human being, if the Lord continues to tarry. We tend to ignore the reality of death until it strikes us, until a family member or friend is struck with death, until someone is struck with a terminal illness, then maybe we think about it. At the funeral, we think about death, but we try to ignore it otherwise. And we try to ignore it even as believers, because even though we believe we know what's going to happen after death, the prospect of dying is not desirable for anyone. What comes after death, we may know in some vague sense is a joy to consider, but the process of death tends to shroud all of those things. And the anticipation of potential, the potential for death, tends to shroud everything else in our thoughts. And yet, beloved, we know someone who lived his entire life walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It was for this very purpose that Jesus came into the world. He came to die. Jesus was a man, and so he experienced life as a man. He knew the sting of death. Presumably, at some point, his earthly father, Joseph, died. He knew the sting of death from his good friend Lazarus during his ministry, even though he raised Lazarus from the dead. And again, he knew that death was coming to himself. And not just physical death, but again, the fact that he would bear the weight of the sin of humanity and suffer the wrath, again, of a father who he's only known good with. He's only known love from. But he anticipated that as he walked through life. And he endured that on the cross. How did he endure that? Hebrews chapter 12 says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. He knew what was promised to him by his Father, and he gladly received the cross as a means of pleasing his Father and as a means of reaching the reward that was promised to him. Consider the promises to us, beloved. Listen to these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, I love this passage. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know him, is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You hear the promises? Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That is our promise, beloved. Do you hear? Amen. Do you consider the joy that the Lord has laid before you in those promises? Are you looking forward to it? Do you constantly remind yourself of these things? Particularly, again, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. As death is sometimes all around us, we have something so much better to look forward to. And we can endure for the joy set before us. Just as Jesus. Whatever suffering you may be dealing with today, let the full weight of his promises comfort you as you look forward to his promises in faith. Well, again, we call this Good Friday. We call it good as we remember the good of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross as payment for our sins. We call it good as we think of the example that his sacrificial death leaves for us as believers. So there's one more reason why we call it Good Friday, and that is because Friday is not the end of the story. Remember the end of our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And here the final phrase, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Friday's not the end of the story because Jesus lives. And for the rest, we'll consider on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the death that Jesus Christ died. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for his love for us. We thank you for the blessing that you pour out on us in Christ. Father, we thank you for the example that Jesus is to us. We thank you for the promises that we are reminded of and that we are assured of because of the death that Christ died. As we continue to consider Good Friday, as we consider the sacrifice of Jesus throughout this weekend, I pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that there is implicit in the gospel a call. There is implicit in the gospel a call to believe on the Lord Jesus. And that call is for those who are, as our final hymn will say, sinners poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, those who are ruined by the fall. The call is to come to the one who you have sent forth as a Savior, the righteous for the unrighteous, the one you sent forth to bring us to God. That's also a call for us who have already believed, to keep believing and to keep trusting and to keep looking forward to his final return, to our final redemption, and to the glory that we will enjoy when he appears. Thank you for this blessed hope. Thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen.